Again, this evening, I want to set before you the idea of delighting in sola scriptura, which really was recovered, if you will, highlighted, and maybe even defined that much better for us in the 16th century Reformation. It was October 31st that on the year 1517, that Martin Luther, a once, you know, highly esteemed monk, now a 33-year-old theology professor of Wittenberg University, would take and there's debate as to whether he actually nailed the 95 Theses on the Wittenberg Catholic Church door. Somehow he posted them there. 95 Theses that would spark, if you will, one of the greatest changes for the church of all time. Now, these 95 Theses were not intended by Luther necessarily to spark the Reformation that we know of as today. He didn't have in his mind all that would take place as a result of him nailing these statements on the common bulletin board of the town, if you will. And really, it wasn't anything specifically heroic. It wasn't like what you might find in the pictures where all these people are standing there and pressing in on Luther as he, you know, heroically nails these theses upon the door. But really, he would put them up there for academic debate, really, between universities. You would have, in that time, some of the things that I have been learning is that it wasn't sports like we know it today, you know, where you might have a small school come up against a big school, but to battle each other on the football field or soccer field or something of the sorts, but rather for debate. And so Luther would place these statements on the Wittenberg Catholic Church simply for debate. Now, it wasn't that he didn't see what was wrong to some degree, especially with the indulgence issue of the Roman Catholic Church. And it wasn't that he didn't think that there were things that didn't need to change. But again, in his mind was not this idea of some mass reformation from the Roman Catholic Church. But in the providence of God, someone took those statements and ended up translating them into German, the common language of the day, and sent out thousands of copies. These 95 theses were statements about the abuse of the indulgences of the Roman Catholic Church. They had set up this false system over hundreds of years, really. A system of what would teach purgatory, which is absolutely unbiblical, where a sinner who didn't live a righteous enough life would go as kind of a in-between stage, not going to hell, but also not getting to heaven, but a place where they would kind of earn enough merit to enter heaven maybe at some point, and that wasn't always promised either. And what was taking place in Luther's time was what we call the treasury of merit, or what the Roman Catholic Church calls it, that you could gain from the previous, you know, super righteous saints some of their leftover merit in order to maybe shorten your time in purgatory. And so these indulgences were sold by the Roman Catholic Church, coming down from the papacy. Essentially, they were selling the grace of God based upon social status, and it really did matter what your background was and where you were at in the culture in that time. They were selling these indulgences so that, again, you could have less time in purgatory. And what's really interesting, even like the things like the Crusades, one of the things that was trumpeted in order to get so many people to be involved in the Crusades was, hey, if you are willing to fight this holy war, you can skip purgatory altogether and go straight to heaven. So this is the system in a brief way that the Pope, the papacy, had set up in the Roman Catholic Church. And so Luther, in his study of Scripture, would see some things that were wrong with this. And again, most of the statements would be in relation to the abuse of these indulgences and what Scripture had to say about them. Well, over the next few years, after this, the thesis, the 95 Theses get made public and more popular, Luther would, you know, start writing much more specifically and much more heavily about the error of the papacy. He would really begin to trumpet the reality that the Lord Jesus Christ was indeed the supreme authority of his church, not the Pope and not the traditions of men. During that time, which really from 1517 to like 1521, when the Diet of Worms would take place, which we'll talk about here in a minute, here is Luther beginning to put out a ton of information about how the Word of God goes up against the papacy. And one guy in particular becomes very providential in the hands of God, if you will, who would be Luther's most ardent and studious opponent, a guy by the name of Johann Eck. Eck would take Luther to a series of debates over this time and would essentially force Luther into clarifying his position of Christ's authority over his church versus the Pope and the several traditions that had made their way up the ceremonial ladder in the Roman Catholic Church, what would be placed on par and actually over, be trumping Scripture. One of those would be on July 4th through the 14th, a 10-day debate between Eck and Luther that really played a vital role in Luther coming to the point of saying, oh yes, sola scriptura, and defining that and recovering that really in its fullest extent. Luther in this debate would essentially respond with Scripture over and over to Eck. Instead of trying to win the debate, though Luther in his own right could battle those he would debate against, a very intelligent man, essentially just continues to go back to the Bible. Here's what God's Word says. Here's what God's Word says about that. To the point where Eck really does get exactly what he wants from the debate, from this debate, where he would corner Luther in front of some pretty powerful men and essentially drop the name in relation to all of Luther's writings and his main points, to tie them with a man named John Huss, who 100 years earlier, as you know, would be burned at the stake for his battle for really sola scriptura, that the Lord and His Word has supreme authority over the church. John Huss, of course, was a follower, not exactly of John Wycliffe, but John Wycliffe's writings. It really was his writings, Wycliffe's writings, that God used in John Huss's life to come to the point where he would die as a martyr. And so, as that's brought up, they would go on a lunch break, so to speak. Luther, in wanting to confirm what Eck had said, goes and finds some of the remaining writings that he could of John Huss and comes back to the debate and basically admits Eck is right. Without my even knowing it, if you will, I'm a follower of Huss. And he would know. You know, if Huss would be burned at the stake, maybe that would happen to me. And so, as a result of these things and much, much more, we come to have, you know, what we have on our wall. The principle, one of the fundamental principles of the Reformation is sola scriptura, and really is the mantra that you would find all the way down through church history. What comes from this providential thorn in Luther's side is the recovery and the exaltation of the biblical truth that Jesus has the supreme authority over His church. And therefore, everything that is said or done in the church is subject to the standard of His infallible and inspired Word. It's like what takes place in Mark chapter 7, where Jesus is confronted by the spiritual leaders of His day. In fact, there are a lot of similarities between the whole papacy and Roman Catholicism and Judaism. Maybe not the exact same, unbiblical things. But the idea that certain traditions and certain men may be equal with Scripture had certainly come into play by the time Jesus comes onto the scene. And in Mark 7, 1 through 13, you have here Jesus, who indeed is Lord of the church, would demonstrate with His own spiritual contemporaries that everything must be measured by God's Word. And everything must be subject to God's Word. If something is done or stated, especially in relation to the church or the people of God, it must be placed up against the standard of Scripture. And so, you have this in Mark 7. The Pharisees and some of the scribes gathered around Him when they had come from Jerusalem. Now, one thing that's really critical to the Gospel of Mark, we could develop that it highlights at least one of the things that it highlights is the authority of Jesus. The authority of Jesus, the authority of His Word. He's preaching as one who has authority. He has authority over demons. He has authority over the wind, over the waves and the sea, and over spiritual forces. And really, that's demonstrated in Mark chapter 6. So the Pharisees come, some of the scribes gathered around Him when they had come from Jerusalem and had seen that some of His disciples were eating their bread with impure hands, that is, unwashed. For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they carefully wash their hands, thus observing the traditions of the elders, which were really these passed down oral traditions that had come to be. Thus observing the traditions of the elders, and when they come from the marketplace. They do not eat unless they cleanse themselves. And there are many other things which they have received in order to observe, such as the washing of cups and pitchers and copper pots. Now, this has nothing to do in particular with hygiene. You know, we would all kind of get behind the Pharisees and say, yeah, let's make sure we wash our hands, let's wash the pots, let's wash the dishes before we use them. But they had a rigorous situation here that said if they didn't do it exactly in this certain way, they would be pronounced unclean and sinning against God. So the Pharisees and scribes in verse 5 asked him, why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat their bread with impure hands? And he said to them, rightly did Isaiah prophesy of you, hypocrites, as it is written. So here you have, they're not walking in according to the tradition of the elders, verse 5. And so Jesus confronts that. Rightly did Isaiah prophesy of you, hypocrites, as it is written. He goes straight to the scripture that they would have known. This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far away from me. But in vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the precepts of men. He would go further in verses 8 and 9, neglecting the commandment of God, you hold true to the tradition of men. He was also saying to them, you are experts at setting aside the commandment of God in order to keep your tradition. And then he would go on to explain how they would use this idea of Corban to be able to not have to take care of their parents when they would need to be taken care of, when they would become too old to take care of themselves. They would be able to designate their money to God, but it could be held there, and ultimately there was a way to have that money saved for them when their parents would pass off the scene, and they would then have their money. And he just says, here's a tradition you have established, but you don't honor the word of God that says honor your father and your mother. This is what has taken place in the Roman Catholic Church. They have allowed and set up that their traditions would become on par and really over and supreme of Scripture. And so, as some church historians have stated, the 16th century Reformation and all the controversy that surrounded it had to do with the issue of authority. If there was one thing that you could boil the whole Reformation down to, it would be the recovery of authority. Authority in the church. And thus you have sola scriptura, which has been defined as this, scripture as the sole infallible rule of faith in the church. Or put another way, scripture is the supreme authority to which we appeal for the establishment of the church of church doctrine and practice. All things are to be subjected to the Bible. You could say it this way. It's the final authority for what we believe and why we believe it. Believers are bound to submit to Scripture over any unbiblical teaching or tradition. And so what's critical is we don't force the Scriptures to submit to us, but rather we submit to the Scriptures. And that is the truth that was recovered, not discovered or made up by the Reformers, but rather recovered by the Reformers in the 16th century Reformation. And so we have, as you see on our wall, I think, the fundamental principle of the Reformation. There's five of them there, one of them hidden by the piano. Sola Scriptura, Scripture alone. Sola Gratia, grace alone. Sola Fide, faith alone. Solus Christus, Christ alone. And Sola Dea Gloria, to God alone be the glory. But you don't have the other four without the first one. You cannot have faith alone without sola scriptura. You cannot have the idea of Christ alone without the Bible. You have to have a written, recorded document that does not change with the quarters of through the quarters of time, that is not affected by man. And so we have copies of God's Word. We would say that what was inspired, what was inerrant, what was infallible, specifically were the original autographs of the Scripture. When Paul or his writer put down the words that he would have them write in that moment when the Holy Spirit inspired that specific text, and so on and so forth with all the other biblical writers. But the copies themselves as well were to be submitted to, even all the way back in Deuteronomy 17 when kings were given instructions before kings of Israel even existed. They were told to write down, copy down the law, and obey those things that you write down in accordance with the Scripture. So insofar as what directly is copied of the original manuscripts, or those things that come from the Word of God, that are taught from the Word of God, those things have the supreme and final authority over our lives. Well, ultimately, Luther would come to translate the Bible into the common language of his day. And he would continue writing about the supremacy of Scripture to the papacy and other things. He would end up calling the papacy Antichrist, not necessarily referring to the Antichrist like what you have in the book of Revelation, but the one who in that time was the ultimate one who was against Christ and his truth, which was a crazy thing to say in his time. And he would ultimately be willing to stand before the most powerful political and religious figure in his time and defend the authority of Scripture over and above anyone and anything in the church, whether it be the authority of the state, the church, his own musings, his own understandings of the Word of God. All of that was subject to the Word of God, subject to the Scripture. And so one writer says this. We picture Martin Luther on October 31st, 1517, hammering his 95 theses on the door of the Wittenberg Church as the moment the Reformation launched. But arguably, the more decisive event took place nearly 4 years later on April 18th, 1521, when Luther stood at the Diet of Worms. When pressed if he would recant his writings, Luther replied, after, by the way, saying, can I have some time to think about this a little bit more? You know, and so he would come back, 24 hours later. He says this: if then I am not convinced by testimonies of Scripture or by clear rational arguments, for I do not believe in the Pope or in councils alone, since it has been established that they have often erred and contradicted each other, I am bound by the Bible texts that I quoted. And as long as my conscience is captive to the Word of God, I cannot, nor do I want to retract anything when things become doubtful. Salvation will be threatened if you go against your conscience. May God help me. Amen. And there's much debate as to whether or not he would then say, here I stand, I can do no other. But by the providence and grace of God in Luther's life, so he stood. And really at the heart of the Reformation, as I've stated, and what has been at the heart of every issue that the true church has faced down through the ages is the issue of sola scriptura. Are we going to submit to God's Word? You can trace that all the way back to the Garden of Eden. And Luther would agree in one of his sermons in the next year, in 1522, he would make this statement about what was going on in regard to the Reformation. He says, I simply taught, preached, and wrote God's word. Otherwise, I did nothing. And while I slept or drank Wittenberg beer with my friends, the word so greatly weakened the papacy that no price or emperor ever inflicted such losses upon it. I don't think that's where we take and trumpet our freedom to drink alcohol and say, you know, let's just have men's night, you know, let's drink beer and talk theology and whatever. Is that sin? I'm not going to say. But that's not the trumpeting issue there. But rather, what Luther says, he just completely takes himself out of the scene, which was the whole goal in the first place when he was dealing with the Pope and the supremacy that the Pope had in the Roman Catholic Church. He says, I simply opened this book, taught it, preached it, wrote it. Otherwise, I did nothing. I did nothing. And I would argue that, you know, if we were to look at Luther's schedule, many of us could say, man, I've never worked a day in my life, if you put it up against that. But he believed completely in the sufficiency and authority, inerrancy, and infallibility of the Scripture. And what Luther and other men like him down through the ages, what they fought for, if we're honest with ourselves, I think too often we take it for granted. I know that is the case for me. Partly because I don't know if we know what we should about church history with all the information that is out there. But I mean, imagine things like handwriting the entire Bible. But not only that, but translating it from one language to another. All the hours that would be put into something like that. Amidst your daily teaching responsibilities, your constant study, your preaching and teaching and the opportunities that you have. I mean, imagine all the work that went into us having this in our hands. The blood that was spilt. Again, I would say, we haven't worked a day in our lives. And yet we have a copy after copy on our shelves. We can just Google it. Put the app on our phone. I mean, whatever translation you want, at any second, you have the very Word of God at your disposal. And yet we struggle, and I say we, to give it 30 minutes of our day. Something as profound as the perfect Word of God, but with... By the way, you can't have God apart from His Word. God and His Word go hand in hand. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. I mean, God revealed Himself in words. And we have the ability just to pick it up really whenever we want. I know we have busy schedules, and sometimes that busyness is done to us. In one sense, we go out of work. We have to take care of our wives and our children. Sometimes we busy ourselves with things in the place of Scripture. And we would probably be pretty hard-pressed, I say we, Because it really initially, this I wanted to do this just for me. I just wanted to look at, oh, man, what really happened to get the Bible into my hands, and why at times do I treat it so lightly in my own life? Why in my free time would I choose so many other things at times? And I read things like in Psalm 119, where over and over you have, as we've been being taught through this book, something that has always stuck out to me now, the third time and the third different man that I've listened to preach this book, this psalm, him say, like in Psalm 119, verse 16, I delight in your statutes. I shall not forget your word. Verse 24, your testimonies are my delight. They are my counselors. Verse 35, make me walk in the path of your commandments, for I delight in it. Verse 47 and 48, I shall delight in your commandments, which I love. That's intriguing to me. He chooses commandments there again. He's saying, I take great delight in you telling me what to do, God. And not only just delight in it, but I worship it. In verse 48, I shall lift up my hands to your commandments, which I love. I will meditate on your statutes. Verse 70, their heart is covered with fat, but I delight in your law. Verse 77, may your compassion come to me that I may live, for your law is my delight. Verse 92, if your law had not been my delight, then I would have perished in my affliction. 143, trouble and anguish have come upon me, yet your commandments are my delight. 174, I long for your salvation, O Lord, and your law is my delight. That's not even him talking about how much he loves the Word of God and all of those passages that are in Psalm 119. I mean, this person delights in sola scriptura. It's where he finds his satisfaction, his fulfillment, his entertainment. I mean, he would say things like in 147 and 148, I rise before dawn and cry for help. I wait for your words. My eyes anticipate the night watches that I may meditate on your word. He can't wait for those moments when he's not doing some of the responsibilities that he has to do so that he can just get to the Bible once again. Something you know thoroughly. Spend time in. That is exactly the issue with knowing your Bible. And so, in light of just celebrating what others have called Reformation Day in October 31st, 2 days ago on Monday, which we got a lot of candy, by the way, which is a great thing, but just want to spend the last 10 minutes encouraging us with four principles to help you just grow in delighting in sola scriptura. I want to honor the Reformation. Really, I want to honor the Bible for what it really is. It's the Word of God. It's the Word of God. It's everything that you need to live for God. It should be our greatest delight. And this isn't an accusation that none of you ever delight in God's Word. Please don't take it that way. Talking about a common struggle that I see in my own life at times, among us, in this world, as believers, true delight in the Word of God. And so at least four things come to mind when I think about those passages that I read for you in Psalm 119. And I would say, first of all, if you want to grow in delighting in Sola Scripture, if you want that to be something in your life, then you have to grow in the knowledge of the Scriptures. You have to grow in the knowledge of the Scriptures. It has to be perhaps your main priority in life. Whether it's setting aside time reading it, you need to read your Bibles. You need to read it when you feel like it. You need to read it when you don't feel like it. You need to read it until you do feel like it. I think originate with me. You got to read the Bible. And I don't want to set the bar here. I'm not talking about 5 minutes a day. Read the Bible. Even if it is just going to be five verses, read it for a longer amount of time. Set your mind on it. And you got to move from reading to studying it. You've got to learn to dig in for yourself. What does this passage mean by what it says? And use all the tools and all the helps that you have. So many people have invested their life into studying the Word of God and teaching it to us and helping us think, how can we better understand this passage? Use those tools. Dig into the passage. As you guys are doing even this evening, and I think about the common group that is here on Wednesday nights, it's a testimony. Not to bolster yourselves, but it's a testimony of your desire to know God's Word by listening to preaching. To listening to the kind of preaching that explains the meaning of the text. And we live in a wonderful time where you can pull up sermon after sermon to know the Word of God. It's even a command in 2 Peter chapter 3. As Peter warns of the false teachers that had already crept in and chaos is going to come into the church, Peter says, this is what's critical. In 2 Peter 3:17 and 18, he says, "You therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, be on your guard, so that you are not carried away by the error of unprincipled men and fall from your own steadfastness, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To Him be the glory, both now and to the day of eternity. Amen." Part of the command upon our lives as Christians in the last days where we have false teachers that are rampant is for us to grow in the knowledge of our Lord and our Savior, which, again, obviously only comes from His Word. And not only just taking the command of it, but by looking at examples like people in Psalm 119 and Paul in Philippians 3:7, where he says, just nothing compares to knowing Christ more. Challenge yourself with that. Grow in the Scripture. Grow in the knowledge of the Scripture. That's why we don't just take one text and preach it to you for, say, a year, though we could probably learn to do something like that, and we would mine the depths of it and grow and grow and grow. But we want the whole counsel of God to impact our hearts and our lives, and we have to grow in it. You will not remain steadfast unless you continue to grow in the Scriptures. And what's sad is there can still be people in churches like ours where the Scripture really is set where it should be, in not in perfection, and not that we're the best preachers ever, but we do believe that the Bible is absolutely sufficient. And we teach expository messages. And even in a church like ours, there can be people that just take that for granted and don't grow. Don't grow. You can ask them things, what you would ask 5 years ago to 5 years now, and it's like, you just still don't know. That's on you. That's on me. Number two, trust in your knowledge of the Scripture. I'm not just saying like your knowledge as versus everybody else's knowledge. That's not what I'm saying. It's not an arrogant thing. It's not that you know everything and that sort of thing. But as you grow in that knowledge of the Scriptures, that knowledge that you actually have obtained, trust the Word of God with everything that you have. Don't fall prey to the lies. I mean, I think of psychology and the way that it's infiltrated the church. It's just a ploy. And I think Christian psychologists, as even more so than just regular psychologists, are the greatest con artists of our day. Because they'll say, oh yeah, the Bible, but here's this. Anytime somebody will say that the Bible's not enough, don't believe them. Trust the Bible. 2 Timothy 3:15 through 17 tells us that it's absolutely sufficient. It's sufficient in verse 15 for salvation. You know, while all the world goes away from the Bible, Paul tells Timothy, you, however, in verse 14, continue in the things you have learned and become convinced of, knowing from whom you learned them, and that from childhood you have known the sacred writings, which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. So they're sufficient for your eternal salvation. Well, if something is sufficient for you for all eternity, then it absolutely has to be sufficient for you in the here and now. And that's what Paul would say in verses 16 and 17, all Scripture is inspired by God. So there we have the authority of Scripture, but also the reason why it's sufficient. God does not leave His people without. All Scripture is inspired by God and therefore profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. Why? So that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. That's absolute sufficiency. 2 Peter 1 and verse 3. We have been given everything we need for life and godliness and the knowledge of Jesus Christ. The Word of God is absolutely sufficient. And it's what the psalmist in Psalm 119, as we saw earlier, would say was what held him fast in the midst of persecution and trial and oppression. Like in verse 24, he would say, your testimonies are my delight, they're my counselors. When my soul needs fixed, I go to your word. Verse 92, again, he would say, if your law had not been my delight, then I would have perished in my affliction. If I didn't have your Bible, man, I would have crumbled. I would have crumbled. And he would say then in verses 97, 98, look at this. Oh, how I love your law. What's a true test of loving the Bible? Verse 97, it is my meditation all the day. What you think about, what you arrange your mind around. Verse 98, your commandments make me wiser than my enemies, for they are ever mine. I have more insight than all my teachers, for your testimonies are my meditation. I'm just going to stand with Scripture. I'm going to stand with Scripture, no matter what anybody else says, because it has the words of eternal life. So trust it. Hold on to it. And number three, meditate on your knowledge of the Scripture. You can't think about what you don't know, so you have to keep growing in that knowledge. But meditate on it. This will also aid your trust in it. So you constantly bring it to mind. It's like when you are going through a very difficult time, a trial, and you're just preaching the truth to yourself over and over. That's what that is. That's meditating on the Scriptures. It's not just memorization, which I think is absolutely critical. But meditation, according to Tom Pennington, and I love the way he put it, is taking the time to think more deeply on a truth in the Word of God that you've come to know so that you can understand it better and so that you can plan specific ways you're going to apply that truth to your life in a given situation. So it's actually taking the time to walk away from here on Sundays and saying, okay, I'm going to look at the notes that I took, and I'm going to think about exactly what I was taught. Man, that's the meaning of the text. And I'm going to use that now and say, how can I put that into practice in my life? Meditation just takes time. Takes time. That precious commodity that we always say, don't have enough time. Well, God would not. God is not unkind. He's very kind. And He would never give us, you know, a command and then say, well, I'm not going to give you the resources for that. We all have 24 hours in a day. And it's, what do you fill your time with? What do you fill your time with? What do you choose? Some have been even asked for prayer, you know, requests of, man, I want to have that specific alone time with God. And I would say, amen. Battle for that day after day. But that's not it, right? We meditate on it the rest of the day. But I would say, get that time where you have dedicated focus to the Word of God. And let nothing trump that time. Put it on the calendar and say, nothing else is more important than time with God. You know, I think of meditation. I think of eating when I think of meditation. And in one sense, there's kind of this murmuring that is that meditation would come from the musings. When you look at the Old Testament and I meditate upon your word, or I muse upon your word, or it's kind of like chewing on the cud, so to speak. But, you know, some people, when you're sitting there watching them eat, I do watch people eat, okay, that's a little bit of a thing. And some you recognize, they do not care at all how that thing tastes. They just want it in them. It's just fuel for the day. Just eat it and get done. You know, if you eat with Zion, you won't even get a chance to sit down at the table before he's done. But with Silas, now I didn't ask him if I could use him as illustrations, but it's a little bit different. He can tell you that the flavor that he experienced with the meal. And I'm like, I can do both, right? We could eat real fast, or we could just talk about the flavor. If you spend any time with me, you're going to know there's something about food that that I love. But there's a difference. One meditates upon what's going on in the cooking of it and the chewing of it and so on and so forth. So that's what we have with meditating upon the Word of God. It's something we seek to do day in, day out. I want to know the truth. I want to get all the flavor from it. I want to pause. I want to rejoice in those things that I'm thinking about, learning about, and tasting, and then honor God with it in this way. Number four, quickly, obey your knowledge of the Scripture. This is what we're being taught. Week after week, really, you can sum up essentially most of our sermons by obey the Bible. Obey the Bible. Okay, go and live this truth that you now have learned. We were just taught that in Psalm 119 the last time we came to it. The very first point of the text. Obey God's Word. And we know James 1, right? We don't want to just be merely hearers of the Word. We want to be doers. Psalm 119, verse 35. I'll just highlight this. As I stated before, make me walk in the path of your commandments, for I delight in it. Learn to love obeying God's word. I think there is that battle as we fight our flesh and our sin. To really struggle with obedience. And I think so often that's why we often go through so many difficult times, not just trials per se, but why those trials are so taxing on us. Because it just takes us so long to finally submit to what we're told to do in that moment. I know that's the case in my life. And that is what I would say, if there's one thing that I'm floored by in Psalm 119, it is this concept of delighting in God's commandments specifically. I love sitting and reading the Word of God. I do. I love getting to meditate upon the Word. And I love getting to think more about who God is. And that is part of obedience, worshiping God in that manner. But so often there's the sin of omission, that which we know we need to go do and we just aren't doing it. But I must confess at times, and it seems like for me more times than not, I couldn't say I delight, that I take pleasure every time in just obeying God's commands. Some of those things are really hard to do. Mainly because I think I make it all about myself. But I think the reason that we don't grow as much as we should is because we do diligence to put off sin. Okay, I'm not looking at that inappropriate thing anymore. But what is it that we put in its place as a way of true obedience and worship to the Lord? Righteousness. And at the end of the day, I think one motivating text, it's hard for all of us, I think, to hear at times, is from Matthew 7, when Jesus would say, "How can you call me Lord, Lord," I guess in Luke 6, "and not do what I say?" And so I think those are at least some of the keys to really growing in your delight of sola scriptura. That scripture alone has final authority and ultimate authority, supreme authority in this church, in the church at large, in our church, and in our everyday lives, in our individual lives. If you're going to delight in that, as I think we should because of the nature of God's word and what it is, then I think we just got to arrange our time around the Bible first and foremost. Thank you, Lord, for your truth. Thank you, Lord, for men like Luther. There's so much about him that we did not say, and so many others, and those that he learned from in history before him, and all the way back to Christ and even men before him who would trumpet sola scriptura. That your word, because it is infallible and inerrant and perfect, is our absolute authority. And because it's infallible, it's absolutely sufficient. Oh Lord, I pray that you would help us to live lives based upon those truths. I thank you for this dear church. I'm so grateful that I get to grow and be part of it. And I pray that you would help us together to hold fast to your word, to delight in it, to make it our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.